with what we were looking at last evening and try to help you see the importance of overcoming your flesh. You remember that we talked about the walk of honesty as a very important prerequisite to overcoming your flesh. And I said if I could force you to do it, I would. This would be life transforming. I don't know a Christian who couldn't profit unless you've already been practicing your victory over your flesh by this simple little outline of applying biblical truth. The walk of honesty simply means that you recognize that your flesh is as wicked as God says it is. You'll not be surprised, you'll not feel guilty when you're tempted by your flesh. Because temptation is not sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So temptation is not sin. It is only sin when we let the temptation come to its fruition and we begin to express whatever the sin of the flesh is that is tempting us, whether it's lust or anger or jealousy or fits of rage, whatever it is. We chose last night to talk about anger, and I have a reason for that. So the walk of honesty would mean that you will say, Lord, my old wicked nature that I inherited from Adam is tempting me again to resort to anger in resolving my frustration in this situation. I know it's wicked enough. If left to itself, it'll just explode all over the place. The second step is the walk of death. It is very important that Christians understand that they are free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin to rule over them through the cross of Christ. That is not something you can passively assume. It's something you must aggressively apply every time your flesh begins to tempt you. And it's a simple thing, simply to say something like this, Lord Jesus Christ, I affirm that I am dead with you to the rule and control. Those two words are important. That means to the necessity to do what your flesh is tempting you to do. And this temptation to fly into anger. Then the third step is to walk in the Spirit. For you recognize that the Holy Spirit brings the power of the resurrection into your life. And you simply, at the moment of your temptation, invite the Holy Spirit to supplant it and to replace it with the fruit of His control. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, what if you don't do that? What if you give in to the flesh? And I personally believe that's the greatest problem in the body of Christ today. Christians who've just kind of given up on really walking in godly, holy living. And they sort of coast along, covering it up as much as they can. But in their families, their children know, husband or wife knows that we're not really walking in godly living. What happens? I'm glad you asked. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, the other New Testament book besides Colossians that I call a handbook of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17. where the apostle writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," non-believers, "in the vanity or the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened." Now that word darkened means more than just not able to see light. It means demonic, satanic rule and control. Ephesians chapter 2 lets us know that every person who doesn't know Christ, now they don't understand this and they'd be very insulted if you said it to them, but they are under the rule of Satan. And he's controlling them. Those opening verses of chapter 2 make that very plain. Being alienated from the life of God. They don't have God's life in them through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The God of this age has blinded their hearts so they would not believe in the gospel. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I like the way one translation has put it. They give themselves over to sensuality with a continual lust for more. And that's always what happens when you give yourself over to the sins of the flesh. It inevitably gets worse. That's true of a non-believer, and it's also true of a believer. And that's why our society presently is so rapidly going downhill. Our society is giving itself over to the sins of the flesh. And it's just mushrooming like a toboggan going down the hill very, very rapidly. But you have not so learned Christ. Now that's quite a statement. You haven't so learned Christ. This is not what you were saved to be, in other words. If so be that you've heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, the truth sets you free, that you put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, let me ask you, which of these 3 points has to do with that? The first two, the walk of honesty and the walk of death. That's the only way that I know of to put off the old man biblically. No other way than to just affirm that you're dead with Christ to its rule and control. But that's only part of it. Notice what he says. That ye put off concerning the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How do you do that? There's only one way taught in the Scripture. It's by walking in the Spirit. That's how spiritual life and spiritual victory comes into your experience, through the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't intrude like Satan and wicked spirits. He waits for you to invite him to do what he's there to do. This is a marvelous thing about God and about grace, that he respects your human person and your human dignity. He doesn't intrude. He's waiting for you to invite the Spirit of God to produce in you that new creation, created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. He's waiting there for you to do it. That's why using these steps to freedom from your rule of your flesh is so effective. Because it brings God into your experience where you live. But now what if you don't do that? What will happen? Look at what he says in this fourth chapter. Wherefore, putting away lying, lying is one of the sins of the flesh, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then, this is why I chose anger as our illustration. Be ye angry. Now, what he's saying is, when anger comes into your life, when you have to deal with it, don't sin. Now, I know some people who say, well, this is talking about righteous anger. Well, I wish it were talking about that. But that's not what it's talking about. He's dealing with the sins of the flesh. I wish I had more trouble with righteous anger. Most of us like to excuse our anger by saying that. But we're just really avoiding the truth. That we've got an anger problem. Notice what he says. Be ye angry. When anger comes visiting you in temptation, don't sin. Temptation to anger is not sin. It's only when you give in to it. You excuse it. You say, well, this anger's justified. Very seldom is that true. You know, I've had some experience with holy anger. When I hear what Satanists do to little children, sometimes I feel holy rage. I know it's of God. And I'm thankful for that experience. But I've certainly had a lot of trouble with the other kind of anger that I've had to deal with. I don't know any way to deal with it other than just walking in honesty, walking in death, and walking in the Spirit. But now notice what he says. He says, when you deal with anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You see, if you hold on to your anger and you justify it, then you're going to come to the close of the day and you're still angry. You go to sleep on it. And what you've done is you really then just drive it deeper into your being. And bitterness begins to develop. Now the next statement is the one I want you to recognize, where he says, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. What happens? We're going to put this back up and be nice if I put it upright, wouldn't it? Point out to you what he's saying. Don't give place to Satan. What does that mean? That means that if you give in to a sin of the flesh, that it will become an unclean spirit problem before very long. And a controlling power of darkness will begin to move into the soulish part of your person and begin to dictate to you you're going to be angry. And it'll be out of the control rage that begins to control your life. Well, in this age of grace, all is not lost, even if that should happen. Because there's a fourth step, if that's happened in your life, that you need to take. And that is, in case ground has been given to Satan's kingdom by repeatedly giving in to a sin of the flesh, then you are to use your authority over Satan and wicked spirits. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Believers have authority over the kingdom of darkness to stand against it, to resist it, to defeat it because of who we are in Christ. So this is simply the using of your authority. And I would suggest that all of you learn enough about that so you can use it. Because you will have to use it not only in dealing with this kind of situation, but in other times when Satan may be trying to overwhelm you. That you'll have something on the tip of your tongue that you're ready to use in your weapons of warfare to resist the enemy. And so you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of His blood, I come against the wicked spirit of, and you name the symptom, anger in this instance, and all of his hosts. You see, they always work in groups. And if you've opened your life to the control, now we're not talking about possession. That's not the issue. It's the issue of giving place to Satan, which means that you give by your own actions permission for the enemy to rule you in that area of your life by giving in to a sin of the flesh. And you are responsible then to evict him, to command him to go with all of his hosts where the Lord Jesus Christ sends him. So I would suggest that all of us would do well to learn this fourth step. And if you've had a sin of the flesh that's been defeating you for some time, when you begin to deal with it, first of all, always use the first three steps. Walk of honesty, walk of death, walk in the Spirit. But then quickly add this resistance prayer, coming against this wicked power that is trying to rule over you. And you'll get free. You'll get free. Wonderful to see that happen. May God bless you as you use it. Now tonight, I've changed my agenda. I thought I'd probably bring this tomorrow night, but we're going to do it tonight. You should have received in the handouts, first of all, this. If I have one single tool that God has taught me in spiritual warfare that's been more useful than any other, it's what's on the screen right now. It's recognizing that you have authority to break relationships and barriers that the kingdom of darkness is trying to build between you and other people. This has so much use, I just can't urge you too strongly to make it a part of your life. I used to even use this as a pastor when I shook hands with people at the door. You know, once in a while, somebody comes up and you just sense, you don't know why, but there's a barrier there between you and that person. You don't know why. Maybe he's misunderstood something you've said or who knows what. In my mind, while I was greeting them sometimes, I would just use this little prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of His blood, I pull down all relationships and all barriers that Satan and the powers of darkness are trying to build between me and John. And then on the positive side, I will only accept relationships between John and me that are authored by the Holy Spirit and the will of God. This is a tremendous tool in marriage, in parent-child relationships, in inner-church relationships, in business relationships, family relationships. You see, just like God has a plan to build between you as a Christian and other people good relationships that are authored by Him and that honor Him, Satan has an agenda to destroy your relationships. Every one of them. Your marriage, your parent-child relationship, your brother-sister relationship, your fellow-believer relationship. I believe if every Christian in a local church would start to use this effectively, it would almost eliminate quarrels, disagreements in the body. Because it's not only breaking down the activity of Satan by using your authority, but it's also setting your heart upon the Holy Spirit, building the kind of relationships that He authors. So I would urge you to take this and really use it. The other one is a crisis help that I learned from a missionary lady that was on the mission field. And she had a terrible depression come upon her. And she didn't know what to do about it. The other missionaries didn't know how to help her. And in fact, they resented a little bit that she was coming under depression so badly she couldn't keep her end of the load up. And almost in desperation, she realized there was something devilish about it. And so on her day off, she would fast and pray. And every half hour, on the half hour, she would pray a little prayer like this. In the name of my Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of His blood, I pull down all deceptive powers of darkness, seeking to deceive and control me by causing me to be under depression. I command these powers of darkness to cease their wicked work, and they must leave me and go where my Lord Jesus Christ sends them. And all day long on that day she fasted and prayed. She interceded this way for herself. At the end of 3 weeks, she was so totally relieved of her depression that she decided she would use this little prayer to help her mother back here in the States. One of the things that triggered her own depression was that her mother had to go into a mental hospital for a deep depression that was upon her. And so she started to put her mother's name in it. And she would fast and pray on her day off. And at the end of a few weeks, she received a letter from her mother that she was completely back to normal and free from depression. Now I get hundreds of calls from all over, really all over the world, since I wrote my books on spiritual warfare. And many of them are crisis situations. And many times right over the phone, I've just given them this little prayer. I've urged them to use it. And it's amazing how many call back later or write to me and say, we just can't believe the difference that that made in turning a situation around that seemed totally disastrous. So I hope that you will take that and make it a part of your very important things that you keep to use in crisis situations. And God will honor you and bless you for it. I'm going tonight to take you to the Old Testament to show you that spiritual warfare is not just a New Testament concept. In fact, I'm going to quote to you a translation of Psalm 91 that is different from the King James. I memorized it in the NIV. And I believe that everybody ought to memorize Psalm 91, regardless of whether you memorize it in one translation or another. I think it's a prerequisite for courageous walking with the Lord in the day in which we live. Let me quote it to you. I'd like to role model what I hope you'll do. A little over a year ago that I began to memorize this psalm. And it's just meant so much to me. I pray it every day. Never a day goes by but what I don't pray through this psalm. For my own protection, for my own correct understanding of who I am and of the authority that God has given me to protect my family. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe and see with your eyes the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you don't strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For He acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, there's an outline that I think you were handed, prepared for you. And this is a warfare outline, really designed to enable you to walk in your freedom. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms of David, you know how many times he prayed for deliverance from his enemies. It's almost redundant. He mentions them so often. His enemies. Remember, I used to be a little troubled by that. Why do you have so many enemies? Now, sometimes when David prayed that way, he was talking about real tangible enemies, like an army of the Philistines or the soldiers of Saul that had been sent out to hunt him down, or even Saul himself with his javelin in his hand, ready to pin David to the wall. Or as in one case, his son Absalom, who turned on his father and was apparently going to kill him and take the kingdom from him, had not God sovereignly intervened. So David knew what it was to have real enemies. But as you read carefully in the Psalms, you'll discover that he also understood about fleshly enemies. And there are some of the Psalms, like Psalm 25, where that seems to be what he's talking about. When he said that his enemies hated him with a cruel hatred, and he prayed, "Don't let my enemies triumph over me." And in that psalm he says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." He had spiritual heart trouble. He knew that he had an inner problem that he wasn't able always to deal with, and it got him into much trouble. But the third enemy that David and the other psalmists were aware of was the supernatural evil enemy, the devil. And I don't believe there's any question, but what that's the enemy that the psalmist and tradition says Moses wrote the 91st Psalm. And I rather think that's true. And I'll share with you why as we work through it. But this is a psalm that's meant to give you confidence that you have nothing to fear from the kingdom of darkness. Now, I would say to you, and it's important to say this, this psalm is not something that every Christian has the right to claim. Now, please don't misunderstand me. And I think I stated that wrongly. You have the right to claim it, but you cannot claim it unless you are dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Now, that's a word that's much like the New Testament word for abiding in Christ. If you are simply going through life, living your life the way you want to, with no thought of being rightly related to your Lord every moment, and walking in your freedom over your flesh and the world and Satan, then you can't claim this psalm. But if you are seeking to appropriate your victory day by day, moment by moment, then this psalm belongs to you. Now notice what it says. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter, the provided safety of the Most High. Now that word Most High is the word Elyon. It's one of the names for God in the Old Testament. It means the highest of the high. It's a superlative word. It means that you have to think as high as you can and try to imagine the lofty greatness of God. And when you have reached the very zenith of your ability, you're not there yet. He's higher than that. It's a superlative word because God is really measureless. He's infinite in His greatness. I remember one time a few years ago, Anita and I were sent down to Marco Island in Florida in January by the people of the church that we pastored at that time. I'd had the flu and seemed like I was not getting over it. And so they decided that maybe the Florida sun would help me. Without us even knowing it, they bought us each a plane ticket. They had arranged the rental of a condominium and flew us down to Marco Island, which was a great, great experience for us. And we were one day by the pool, soaking up the sunshine. And if you've ever been down to southern Florida in the winter, you know those great birds, condors and eagles, are there by the thousands. And sometimes you can just see them all over the sky. And I was watching these giant birds soaring in the sky. And I asked one of the natives how you could tell which ones were eagles and which one were condors. He said, well, it's rarely very difficult when they're up in the sky like that, but the eagles always fly higher than the condors. And sometimes they just fly for the sake of flying. So I was there at the pool and on my lounge looking up in the sky, and I had 20/20 vision back then. And I was watching these two giant, I assume eagles, soaring round and round in the heavens. And I said to myself, I wonder how high they can go. And I kept watching them, and they kept getting smaller and smaller. And all of a sudden, they disappeared from my sight. They were too high. And all I could say was, higher than that. Well, that's the kind of word this is. When you read the thought that He's the Most High, you can't measure that. He's the highest of the high. And when you dwell there in His provided safety, then you will abide, or you will rest, in the shadow or under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that's another name for God. It's the Hebrew word Shaddai. It's another superlative word. It means the mightiest of the mighty. It means that He has measureless power. No way can man ever begin to understand His almightiness. He's the Almighty One. And you will abide under the shadow. And I love that. Because shadow means He's very near to you. I remember when our children were young, that we tried to rear our girls with a free spirit. We have three daughters, and I remember the two oldest ones, we used to take them with us in Colorado where we lived, and some of our sightseeing vacations in the summer, and we'd stand on the edge of the Black Canyon of the Gunnison, for example, which is that tremendously deep gorge. And in those times, it wasn't unusual for me to look down and see a daughter hanging on to each leg. They wanted to be near Dad because it was kind of threatening and very, very high. You know, that did something for them. But I think it did even more for me. I just love to have them near me. In my shadow. God's like that. Shaddai is like that. And when you're dwelling in the shelter of Elyon, you'll rest. You'll find safety and peace in the shadow of Shaddai. Then he goes on and says, I will say of the Lord, here's a third name for God. And my fortress. He's my place of safety, my protection, my God, in whom I trust. Would someone get me a glass of water again? My throat is bothering me. But here he says that we will enjoy His refuge, His protection, because He's Lord. That's God's personal name. And then you'll notice he says, He's my God. My Elohim. Elohim is a singular plural word. And it literally means God is singular. He's one God, but He's plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you see what the psalmist has done. He's exalted the greatness of God. He's the highest of the high, Elyon, the mightiest of the mighty, Shaddai, the personal God. He's Lord, and He's Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice what he says. Surely He, this is Shaddai, will deliver you. Thank you. Deliver you from the fowler's snare, or the snare of the fowler. I remember years ago, one of the first books I read on spiritual warfare was entitled, The Snare of the Fowler. Satan is a fowler. Now, to understand that, you have to study a little about who a fowler is. A fowler was a hunter who was very brutal. He would put out some bait, then he would stand hidden, and he had a weapon like a boomerang, which when that which he wanted to capture would come to his bait, he would throw his weapon and brutally wound that which he was after so that he could capture it or kill it, whatever happened to be his purpose. And so he's talking here about Elyon, about Shaddai, about Jehovah, about Elohim, protecting you from the devil, who's brutal and ruthless and cruel. And you'll notice it says, and from the noisome or the deadly pestilence. If he can't capture you, he wants to kill you. And I'm convinced, if Satan had his way, he'd kill us all as Christians. He does have the power of death, but he's still under the restraint of Jehovah, our God. Now, not only do we have that promise, but look at verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. This is a picture of an old setting hymn. I don't know if you've ever been on a farm. If you haven't, you've missed half your life. I was reared on a farm. And one of my favorite things on the farm is what this picture is. My father used to raise chickens, usually for laying eggs, but every once in a while, an old setting hen would steal away from the flock, and she would lay her eggs and then set on them. And on the appointed day, she would come out with her little brood. And I remember how much I, as a boy, used to love that, watching the way she took care of them. And that old setting hen had a certain kind of cluck. When danger came around, she'd cluck. And all those little chicks, wherever they were, they would just come rushing to her, and she'd fluff her feathers, and they would gather under feathers. And oh, the fierceness of the protection of that old setting hen. I used to love to just take my dog and try to go close to her. Now, my dog was a fighting animal, and he wasn't afraid of anything. Cattle, rats, you name it. But I tell you, when he came near that old setting hen, protecting her chicks, there was something about that expression of the wrath of protective nature that he'd cower and want to get away. He just knew, don't touch that. Now, that's the kind of protective care God promises to you from Satan. This is not a setting hen that he's talking about. This is Shaddai, the mightiest of the mighty. Elion, the highest of the high. This is Jehovah, the Lord, Elohim. And he puts you under his feathers, under his wings. Shalt thou trust, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He's going to do it. And so there's a fearless, protected, comforted hiding place. You're also going to have to be sure of fearless, confident skirmishes. Notice what he says in verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. Fear is one of Satan's chief tools against us. In fact, we're going to see tomorrow night that fear is one of the chief ways that Satan tempts you. He wants you to be afraid. And so it was in the Old Testament. But when you know Elyon and Shaddai, you don't have to be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Satan shoots at you all day long. Nor for the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Satan shoots at you all day long. And it just tells you something of the fierceness of the battle that believers have to deal with. And it was so in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The next thing I want you to see is that you can be sure of failing, falling victims. Look at verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. Here he's talking about victims of Satan. And 10,000 at your right hand. And look around you, friends. They're falling, falling, falling. But it shall not come nigh thee. It won't touch you. Only with your eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now, you could look at this one of two ways. You could say, well, I'm going to dwell in the shelter of the Most High so that I'll be safe. And you kind of strut around in your confidence and your surety. Now, the Lord wants you to be that way. But not in order that you would not care about the falling victims. See, if you understand the Word of God, the Lord protects you, not just so that you can be so confident and so safe, but so that in your safety, you'll be able to get down where those hurting, falling victims are and bind up their wounds and help them. And if you don't, who will? So the message is that the Lord wants you to be confident in order that you'll be there to bind up the brokenhearted and the wounded and help them find healing. And that's really the heart of spiritual warfare. It's being able to walk in your freedom with such peacefulness and rest that you have all you need to share with the broken and the hurting. Then you can be sure of caring, protecting angels. I hope you've learned to really appreciate the ministry of angels. Look at verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, this is a testimony of the psalmist, even the Most High, that's Elyon, your habitation, there shall no evil befall you. Neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. What a wonderful promise. That if you're making the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord Jehovah, who the psalmist says, He's my refuge, no harm's going to befall you. No Satan caused harm. No Satan-caused disaster is going to come near your house. See, this is for parents to claim protection over your household with a watchfulness and a care that keeps them safe. Notice what he says. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. How wonderful that angels are assigned to you and me, to those who are dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Angels watch over you, to guard you in all your ways. And they lift you up in their hands. They're interested whether you are going to stub your toe on a stone or not, which shows the extensiveness of their care. Now, Satan knew this psalm was about him. You remember, this is the psalm he quoted when he tempted Christ out in the wilderness. He quoted this psalm. And it certainly applied to Christ, because the Lord Jesus was one who dwelt in the shelter of the Most High. And he had made the Most High his dwelling. It applied to him, certainly. And Satan knew that. But it also applied to Moses. And it applies to everyone who's dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. I rather think that Moses had in mind that event when, remember, he was in his house with his family, with the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel. I'm sure it must have been Satan, because we learned that he has the power of death. That is the devil, Hebrews tells us. And when he passed through Egypt that night with the right that God had granted to him to take the life of the eldest son in every home, he couldn't get in the Hebrew homes. He couldn't get in Moses' house because the blood was there. And he had to pass over. And of course, that's a beautiful picture of your safety. Now, Satan conveniently left out verse 13. And notice what it says. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, poison snake. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now the lion, I believe, is the devil. And the adder is the serpent. So here's a picture of the believer who's dwelling where he ought to dwell, just walking all over Satan, in defeat of the enemy. Now that's what God has ordained for you. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Christians are to be absolutely fearless, not presumptuous. There's a great deal of difference. But fearless, because they know who they are and what God has bestowed upon them. Now look, Look at God's response in verses 14 to 16. God says, because he has set his love upon me, God is responding to the prayer of Moses or the psalmist. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. God never promised to keep us from all trouble, just that he'd be with us. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, I had learned this psalm, memorized it, and prayed it to God for about every day for a year before I saw something that I've just recently seen in this psalm. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we had a professor, Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, back in those days, who taught us Daniel. And I remember Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, sometimes he'd be teaching away in Daniel, reading some of it, and he had a way of taking his hand and hitting himself between the eyes, and he would suddenly say, I never saw that before. Look at this. And he'd give us some new insight that he just got from God. Well, that's what the Lord did for me. You see, I knew that this psalm was talking about people who abide or dwell in the shelter of the Most High. But I didn't think that the psalm defined for us who those people are. But that's what this closing part does. Let me show you. Who are these people who dwell? First of all, they're people that love the Lord. God says, because he has set his love upon me. Do you love the Lord? Well, if you're saved, you certainly have that capacity, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But I think you ought to tell him. I believe part of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High is telling the Lord that you love him. I'm amazed at how many people that I counsel who are hurting. I'll say to them, did your dad ever tell you, I love you, son? Or I love you, Mark? It's amazing how many times they've had to say, I never heard those words. I knew he loved me, but he never told me. You may say, well, God knows I love him. Have you told him today? Well, I grant you, you don't love him as perfectly as you will, but do you love him? Have you told him? That's part of abiding or dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. He says, therefore, will I deliver him? The second thing about these people who dwell is that they know his name. What does that mean? That means you're growing in your appreciation of who God is in. Did you notice how he dwelt on the names of God? Elyon, the highest of the high. Shaddai, the mightiest of the mighty. Jehovah, Elohim. And he keeps coming back to God's names. Why? Because the names of God tell you something about God. And you learn to know him better. And a person who's dwelling in the shelter of the Most High is somebody that's growing in his awareness of who God is. And that's why memorizing the scripture and praying it back to God, no substitute for that, friends. You ought to be doing that. It ought to be a part of your life. So there are people who love Him, people who are growing in their knowledge of Him. And the third thing is there are people who pray. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. They have a prayer life. It just won't quit. They come, and they come, and they come, and they come in prayer. That's part of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. And the fourth thing is that these people find all of their delight in God. Let me show you how he touches on that. First of all, they look to him when they're in trouble. I will be with him in trouble. They look to him to deliver them. I will deliver him. They look to him for their honor and honor him. Who are you trying to have honor you? Well, all of us enjoy honor, whether it's from mom and dad, our children, our boss, a word of appreciation from Christian friends. But the one who really matters is God. Do you want God to honor you? Is that the one you're looking to for your honor? With all your heart? Then he says, with long life. Who are you looking to for your life? The doctors? The new Clinton health program? Who are you looking to? Are you looking to the Lord for your life? Every day you're giving your body to Him. It's part of your worship. And then He says, I will satisfy Him. Are you looking to the Lord for your satisfaction? And then when all of it's over, God says, I'll show Him my salvation. Perhaps you know that the word salvation in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua. I'll show him my Jesus. I'll show him my Jesus. People who honor God and dwell in His shelter are people who are doing the things God honors here. There are people that love Him. There are people that get to know Him better through His names. They call upon Him. And they look to Him for everything in life. Their deliverance, their honor, their satisfaction, their very life. And when that's over, they want to be with Jesus. And that's going to come, dear friends.